Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
Welcome back to His Time, this Holy Monday of Holy Week. Doing our job, as always, to prepare you to rightly discern law and gospel by taking a look at our daily New Testament reading, the daily lectionary, but especially emphasizing this week as well, the special time of year that it is, greatest time of year in the church, as we follow our Lord's path to the cross, where the bittersweet truth is that he died because of you, but he also died for you. This morning to do that, we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 18 with my guest by phone, Pastor Herbert or Bert Mueller of St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Westgate, Iowa and Grace Lutheran Church in Lafayette, Iowa. If you got a question or comment about Hebrews chapter 2 or the context, maybe Hebrews chapter 1 if you read that yesterday in the Daily Lectionary, you can give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727. We'd love to have your comment live on the air, or if the phone's a little scary, you can tweet me at Rev Fisk. We'll take your comments there as well. Pastor Mueller, blessed Holy Week to you.
Hey, thank you, Jonathan. I appreciate that. Yeah, it is a blessed Holy Week. A blessed Holy Week to you as well, and to all of our listeners.
Amen. So tell the people a little bit what it's like down there in Fayette and Westgate area, and for the saints, maybe anything special you're preparing this week for Holy Week?
Oh, of course, yeah. We are going to be going through the Passion of our Lord on Good Friday. I'm looking forward to that. And, of course, right before that, on Maundy Thursday, we'll be having our Maundy Thursday service. I serve two parishes. St. Peter is the larger of the two, but it's in a very small town here in Iowa, Westgate, Iowa. And Grace is the smaller of the parishes, but they maintain an outreach to Upper Iowa University. And we really enjoy what we do at these places. It's a good place to be here.
Amen. Amen. Wherever the word is rightly preached,
right.
We're better off than where it's not. So speaking of the word then, Hebrews chapter 2, kind of jumping in with half a foot kind of into the book since we missed chapter 1. Anything we should know context-wise, anything you want to talk about with the eisegogics, that information about where the book came from or who wrote it or any of that?
Yeah. Well, let's talk about who wrote it first. Dr. Luther, blessed memory, thought that it could very well be either Paul or most likely he thought Apollos who wrote this book, although we do not get anything from the book itself that tells us who the author might be. Apollos, of course, was that native of Alexandria whom Aquila and Priscilla met in Ephesus, and he later went on to Corinth to be the preacher there in Corinth, all the way across the Aegean Sea. But anyway, so we're not very sure who the author of the book of Hebrews is, yet it is attested as God's word. It's quoted in our confessions as God's word, and so, you know, we of course believe it is God's word, although there were some sources that spoke against it at times, it is truly the Word of God. That's what we believe. So.
Yeah, it was one of those books that in the early church when they were trying to figure out the canon, and one of the main kind of points was, well, is Scripture, if it's written from the hands of the apostles,
right?
When they couldn't figure out or didn't know for certain who the author was, this presented a bit of a challenge. And we even are going to see this a little bit in today's text.
Yep.
At that one point where he says, they who saw what happened told us, right? And
right.
So there's like an admission that he wasn't directly there. And yet clearly, and I think Luther says this as well, the guy demonstrates a mastery of understanding how the Old and New Testaments interact and intertwine, and how the passing away of the old and the coming of the new doesn't change the faith, but rather fulfills it and completes it.
Yeah.
Yeah?
And then this is where I think Luther's on track here when he talks about Apollos, being the author. I mean, you know, Apollos was someone who spoke accurately the things concerning God, and Aquila and Priscilla, you know, kind of took him alongside and instructed him, you know, a little more accurately in these things. And he was a very eloquent speaker, and we can see that in his, if this is Apollos, we can see that in his Greek here. He's very, and very, very well-versed in the Old Testament, as you said, yes.
You definitely get the feeling, too, that this is like a sermon, right?
Yeah.
I mean, it preaches more than it writes in some ways. And that again, I think, leans itself toward Apollos being an author. I try to remember who, because you didn't mention, I know there's one other name that gets floated around sometimes as an early author, and I can't think of who it is, but I think Apollos is where I end up leaning to, although ultimately, you know, yeah. You really don't know.
Yeah, and so as for the provenance, the where this came from, you know, what I've looked at says perhaps Italy, but I'm not sure exactly. What have you heard about that?
Yeah, you know, I don't know. Other than that, if it is Apollos, you know that it's definitely coming from probably Corinth, right?
Yeah.
And that would make sense that you would find copies of it in Italy, and maybe, you know, if you track all that canon stuff, you know, where they find copies and when the Antilegomena, the book spoken against, one of the other reasons they get spoken against are its authorship, and then they don't have copies of it everywhere.
Right.
And so if it wasn't in the East, that would make sense as well. I know Revelation's a big one like that too, where all the copies were in the East and no one in the West had it. So they're all kind of like, what's this?
Right.
You know, you got this new book and it's crazy, you know?
Right.
So we got to move a little bit toward the text, but anything about chapter one we want to know going into it?
Yeah. Let's talk about chapter one a little bit here. You know, here the writer of the Hebrews is going through the difference between Jesus as God's Son, the Son of God from eternity, who has come in human flesh for our redemption, and the angels. And he has to establish this difference between Jesus and the angels so that he can talk authoritatively in what we're going to be talking about here in Hebrews chapter 2. You know, and so, you know, he's going to be talking about the difference between the law and the gospel here in Hebrews chapter 2, and he has to show how, we're going to see how the law was mediated through angels, but the gospel came to us through Jesus. The law was given to Moses through angels, but the gospel comes through Jesus and through Jesus' word. And so that's going to be part of his argument in chapter 2, so he has to you know, set up this this monolith here saying, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, and he's true God in human flesh, and that means that he is superior to the angels. Although, as you were going to see in chapter 2, he's made for a time a little lower than the angels, and we'll talk about that as well.
So you get this wonderful line right off the bat there, which we know from some of our liturgies at least.
Yeah.
People maybe remember that long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So this idea that Jesus has replaced really all foreshadowed words from God and is the final arbiter of final mediator of what God says. And then the other thing that you have to notice as you move through that first chapter is how much Old Testament it is. I mean, he's just quoting left and right. And one of the challenges that it presents to the reader, and I think this happens through the rest of the book as well, is he doesn't really give you a lot of time to process the quotes. He just kind of moves to the next one. And so if you are reading this at home ever, I really recommend that with each time of these places where he's quoting something, don't just read straight through. He wants you to stop and go look at the chapter, usually a psalm, but not always, the section around this in the Old Testament, and see everything that says, and then come back and string all that together. That's how he makes his argument. So he's kind of rabbinic in this, I think. He's just moving really fast and assuming you have a context to bring to bear, which the average modern reader doesn't always have.
Right. Very good.
Mm-hmm. All right. So chapter 2, then, he moves into this phase of exhortation initially. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Fair enough warning, right? Just in general, it's like, look, we got this truth now. Are you going to take it lightly? And what remains here is sort of an explanation of that, and he gives an example. So, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Which is to say, if the Old Testament brought wrath if you didn't believe it, what do you think is going to happen on Judgment Day if you have the fullness of Jesus' words and you don't believe it? And this isn't really, I don't think, quite written to scare the Christian. I mean, there's a warning here for Christians, but I think ultimately this is saying, outside of the faith, Judgment Day is Judgment Day, and yeah. you got to be afraid of that.
That's right. That's right. Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as we see in the book of Proverbs here. You know, he instructs them. He says, you know, hold fast, keep on course. This word for this word for paying closer attention. It's like the word that they would use to say, hey, we got to make sure this ship is going on the right course. We got to make sure that we bring the ship to the shore. We hold fast to what we've heard. This is so essential for us Christians today to pay attention, close attention to what God's word says. So that's exactly right. You know, if God's people were supposed to listen to the law delivered by angels, Christians should give their whole attention to the word of Jesus. We need to understand too that the law itself is also the word of Jesus as well. You know, so it's not like the law is less God's word because it was mediated by angels, but here, you know, he focuses on the gospel here too, saying, you know, listen to the gospel, listen to what these saving words are, and don't drift away from them.
I think that brings up a really important distinction that is some, and it's an error in some ways, that people tend to think the Old Testament equals law,
yeah.
New Testament equals gospel.
Yeah, yeah, we do have to talk about that error here in this passage, don't we? I mean, the Old Testament is certainly full of gospel promises, one after the other. I mean, Isaiah 43, where God says, I have called you by name, you are mine. You know, Genesis 3, where God promises to send one born of woman to crush the serpent's head. You know, I mean, these are full of gospel promises. We also should say that the law is also found here in the New Testament. We found a verse of law here as well. You know, this is a warning for us. Hey, don't lose what you've been given. Pay attention to it.
Yeah, and in that way, I mean, the way I would see this chapter here is the distinction he's really getting to is not, you know, if they of old ignored the law, you shouldn't ignore the gospel. I mean, that's true in a sense, but it's if the Old Testament, if it was a problem to ignore the old covenant, it's going to be more of a problem to ignore the new covenant because yeah. It's the fulfillment of the old. And he's not setting them against each other again. This is all about seeing the harmony between the two.
Oh, yeah, that's
yeah?
For sure.
Yeah. Okay, so how then, and he does apply this to Christians then in verse 3, how then shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And I think what he's saying is not like, watch out, Christian, you might fall away from the faith. He's more saying, like don't reject the faith.
Yeah.
Don't stop meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, which he'll say again later, and recognize the danger that exists for us, as Luther was saying before in the Large Catechism, with our flesh, the world, and the devil all around. Don't take that thing lightly. Take this as a serious warning. And this New Testament, then, it was declared at first by the Lord, right? So that Christ is the fulfillment. It's his words we're listening to. And it was attested to us by those who heard, a reference to the apostles. I mentioned that earlier, the place where maybe he's basically saying, this is not an apostolic letter. It is certainly from the hand of a faithful preacher in the first century. By those who heard, verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will, again, a reference to that New Testament era in which we did see all sorts of spiritual gifts given, gifts of prophecy, gifts of healing, gifts of tongues, meaning not ecstatic tongues, but speaking foreign languages. All of this was to demonstrate we should listen to the Lord's word. And again, that's the whole point he's lifting up here.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Now, so Jesus' sacrifice frees us from the curse of the law. And if we neglect this gift, we will not escape the punishment for our sins. You know, and so that's the gist of this this section here. Yeah, for sure.
Verse 5 says, for it was not, and this you mentioned this earlier about the angels intermediary thing, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So he says this statement, right? So this is like setting up a thesis for the next section, but then he doesn't give you time to really understand the thesis before he's going to try to prove it. And he proves it by saying, really weirdly, it has been testified somewhere, right? Like the Bible says at some point.
Yeah. Jonathan, you and I, we probably do that sometimes in our preaching.
I do it all
right?
the time.
the Bible says somewhere,
Right.
Or Scripture says, and that's fine to do that, especially if you're preaching and you know exactly what you're saying. That's like what you said. This is a preaching letter here. And notice what he's talking about here. He's talking about how the world to come, this is the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells, that we are all looking forward to, the kingdom of God's glory that's subjected to not angels, but to whom? Well, we'll find out.
Well, I think, and that makes a good point, and we're going to go to break here,
yeah.
That he is drawing this line from Old Covenant through Jesus being New Testament into life of the world to come, and that all of it has been a shadow pointing forward to that thing that's still coming, to which we as Christians already participate in by faith in Christ and the one who's already achieved it in his resurrection.
That's great.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, talking with Pastor Bert Mueller about Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be back in just a moment.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of His Time and Cross Defense here on KFUO, inviting you to join us for Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th through the 22nd. During Share-a-thon 2017, you'll enjoy your favorite guests and program hosts as we celebrate the ministry and mission of Worldwide KFUO. Our annual Share-a-thon is a great time for your continued prayers and support. Celebrate KFUO and have fun with all your radio friends during Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th through 22nd. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking with Pastor Bert Mueller about Hebrews chapter 2 for this Holy Monday, focusing in on the fulfillment of the Old Covenant in the New Covenant of who Jesus is, preparing us for the cross this Friday, Resurrection Sunday, this Sunday, and also trying to understand how all of this prophecy ties together. And the author of the Hebrews throws us a pretty unique or tough, chewy prophecy here, demonstrating to us that the future life of the world to come is going to be under the total sovereignty, if I can say it that way, of men, not angels, right? And the whole point of this quote now is not angels. When he says it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. A psalm, if you go back and read it, you might not think he was talking about the resurrection of Jesus, but that's basically what he's getting at.
Yeah, that's for sure. This is Psalm 8, and the psalmist here, given the Holy Spirit to speak these things concerning Jesus, our Savior, that Jesus is this man who was made a little lower than the angels for a time for us and for our salvation, and yet man appears insignificant when you look at the vastness of space and time and what have you. We're on this little speck of dust circling this very ordinary star somewhere in the Milky Way galaxy here, and there are more galaxies out there, what have you. But here God says, no, I am mindful of man. I am mindful of humankind. I have made sure that they are included, in my plan. And he testifies to that fact by sending his own son in the likeness of human flesh. And we're going to get to that part, too. But this is all concerning our salvation, that here God has given us this great assurance through Jesus our Savior. What is man that you are mindful of him, or that you remember him, you know, and the Son of Man that you visit him, or you look upon him? This visitation word is like a visitation for grace. It's that word for when God came to visit Abraham and Sarah and give them Isaac. You know, God is deeply concerned with human history, and he is deeply working through it to give us our salvation and to bring us to that last day, where we will be with him forever.
If I'm recalling it correctly, that visitation word is an action word, right? So that when God comes, he doesn't just sit there and like chill on the couch. He does stuff, right?
Yeah, he's visiting us for the purpose of bestowing his grace upon us. You know,
right?
Yeah.
And that's going to be, you know, ultimately what's happened in Christ on the cross. And I think you mentioned the incarnation here too. I think that verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. I think it's talking about the Son of God who was definitely above the angels.
Yeah.
You know, and now he is down here among us so that he can be restored to everything being under his feet as a man. But now he's going to kind of recognize, and this is where he was proving one point with this quote, and now he's going a different direction coming out the back of the quote. And that's where, if you're reading along, it can be choppy, I guess I would say is the word. But he's moving into now, what if people say, I don't see everything in subjection to Jesus. He's risen, he's ascended, but things look pretty bad for us Christians right now. He says, rest of verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, you would think he would say, but we see Jesus, and the proof of it is his resurrection, but he doesn't point to his resurrection yet.
Right.
He points to the cross.
Right. Oh, this is so amazing and so wonderful. I love this portion right here, because here, you know, we see God, his love, his grace, and his mercy for us through the cross of Jesus Christ, right? You know, Luther was famous for saying that he would not consider any God except for the one that is in the manger and the one that is on the cross, you know, pointing to his incarnation and his suffering and his death for our sins. You know, and I mean, this is what the writer of the Hebrews here is doing as well. He is saying, yeah, you know, sure, we don't see everything in subjection to him, but, you know, as Paul is prone to say, we walk by faith, not by appearance, right? Not by the way things seem, but we walk by what we hear. You know, and so here, you know, we understand and hear of God through this crucified Savior, this Jesus, our dear Savior, both Son of God and Son of David. That makes sense, John? Does that mean?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, no, I think it's doubly important that there's a temptation in American Christianity to move past the cross. And even
so
this time of year, it's just Easter time, right?
Yeah.
And it's not that there's no resurrection. I really like Resurrection Sunday. I really like Easter Sunday.
Yeah.
But without the cross, it's all meaningless to me.
Yeah.
And to me, the high point is the cross. Good Friday is the day it happens. And in this way, and kind of saying this for the sake of the week that we're in, the value of the crucifix, not as something which you have to do or have to have, but as the thing that won't let you move past itself. You never get a Jesus who isn't still the crucified one. Even the resurrected Jesus bears the scars.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, yeah. My kids and I and my wife, we were sitting around we were actually having a little picnic yesterday afternoon because it was such a beautiful day, we were talking about our favorite holidays, and you know, they were saying, well, you know, we like Christmas, we like Easter and stuff like that, but then they started talking about how it's all been commercialized, and I said, well, that's probably one reason why I like Good Friday, because it's not able to, you can't really commercialize it.
Yeah, right.
You know, yeah.
Don't worry, but there's a bunny, doesn't quite fit.
Right, exactly.
So verse 10 is going to throw us a bit of a curveball here, and I want to make sure we spend some time on it. He says, for it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, although I guess that's maybe to refer to the Father here, he, the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering.
Yeah.
He never bothers to explain that much. What's going on there?
Okay, so here we have have God the Father, you know, certainly that's the He in this passage here. He is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. Everything, you know, everything came into being through His Word spoken. You know, He is in charge of all things. And what He does is He brings many sons to glory. How does He do this? He does this by making the founder. That word there for founder is like a trailblazer. It's used for those that might blaze a new path in philosophy or blaze a new path in exploration or something like that. You know, but this idea here that this trailblazer, this is Jesus, the founder of their salvation. He might be one who would found a city or something like that. This word talks about that. But He's the founder of their salvation, this Jesus. And He's made perfect through suffering. Now, of course, we know that our dear Savior Jesus had no sin in Him. He never sinned, never spoke an evil word or anything like that, never had an evil thought. You know, he had to be this way so that He could be our righteousness, you know, before the Father. And yet, here he is spoken of as being perfected. I think we can take that in two senses. You know, first of all, you know, He carries our sins with Him to the cross, and therefore, as in the words of Luther, He becomes the maximum sinner, the number one sinner. He bears them all to the cross. Not that He had done any sins at all, but He carries them to the cross so that He can propitiate God's wrath on account of these sins by nailing them to the tree through His flesh. And that's what's going on here, I believe, in this passage here.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right, that Jesus is not becoming a more perfect man,
right,
or a more perfect God,
right,
but He is becoming a more perfect Savior, that is, one that can actually save. And the way,
right,
that happens is by becoming a more perfect propitiation for sin, and the only way that happens is by suffering.
Yeah, I like how you put that. You know, a more perfect Savior, because, you know, he is our Savior, and yet here He takes our sins and He does this, you know, through this cross, takes them away and suffers for them all for the just penalty.
And this kind of then helps make the connection point with verse 11. So the point here again is that we needed a new source, and the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have that one source, which is the Father working through the cross for us, right? And that had to be completed. If Jesus doesn't die on the cross, if He doesn't propitiate the sins of the world, He gets to keep on living.
Yeah.
We don't.
Yeah. That's right.
Yep. So we got to be united to Him in that one source of holiness. And there's also, and maybe you like to speak to this or not here, in verse 11, He seems to be using that word sanctification, not in the way that we often will use it to talk about good works, but more to use it in the salvific sense. And I think that's important to highlight. The Bible does this a lot. It doesn't always mean getting better at what you do. It can sometimes mean just being set apart by God.
Yeah, I think that's a fair way to say it here. You know, although, I do think, you know, I mean, the good works angle, you might say, is also works done by God, you know, through you and in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, of course. You know, but yeah, you're exactly right. This is talking about more than just those good works. This is talking about how God has done everything necessary for our salvation, and therefore He bestows it upon us. He makes us holy, you know. That's what's going on.
And far be it from me to deny good works a place in Christianity right? But it's what I see happen sometimes, and I can't stand, is that you lose the fact that sanctification is a gospel word first,
yeah,
and that the works of righteousness which we do as Christians, as you mentioned, they are gifts given to us. They flow from faith, but that faith is created by the gospel. And when you chop off sanctification, make it an only a law word, you lose some of that gospel, and I think then you lose some of the impetus to do the good works and to pursue them. So he moves then in verse 11 really quickly again into a whole new thought. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Well, what is why? Well, because we have the same source, which is His death on the cross. And then, well, wait, before you even think about it too much, I'm going to prove it by quoting a psalm saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise," proving that Jesus considers us brothers, I think, is the point.
Well, yeah. I think that's exactly right. You know, here this is he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 22 here. This is the psalm that Jesus spoke on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, and yet the psalm ends with this very optimistic, very, very grace-filled sentence here. I'm going to tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. You know, this is Jesus, you know, saying, I am considering you my brother. You know, my brother, you know, according to this new source, as you've talked about already here, that we have from God the Father through the Son.
And then he has these two other quotes, which seem a little less clear, particularly 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. I mean, how does that prove that Jesus is our brother, or is he moving somewhere else? And I'm asking that because I, without looking up the verse, and I haven't done that, I have no idea.
Yeah. So this is from another psalm, Psalm 18, I believe, verse 2. And it's talking about how here, you know, this is the response of you know, the Christians saying, hey, you know, I will put my trust in him. This is my brother. You know?
Yeah, yeah.
I think that's best how to take that. I've done a little bit of work on this, but I haven't fulfilled that as much as I could have.
Yeah, but you got more than I did, so I appreciate it. And so it does make sense. So we're proving the point that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers.
Right.
As the Bible says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And as the Bible says again, and we should almost read this as, you will put your trust in me, Jesus.
Yeah.
And again, behold, I, Jesus, and the children God has given me. Right.
Yeah, so, and those words, behold, I and the children that God has given me, are found a couple of places in Scripture. First of all, we find them in Genesis chapter 33, where Jacob, you know, finally meets Esau after, you know, 20 years of living up with Uncle Laban, serving him for his one daughter, Rachel, and then for his daughter, Leah, and then also for his flocks and his herds, 6 years. And now here, the man that had said that he would kill Jacob 20 years earlier, he now meets him, and the gifts that Jacob has given to him seem to propitiate Esau's anger. You know, it's open for some interpretation there, perhaps. But then Esau comes and says, "What do you mean by these people here?" And Jacob says, "Behold, I and the children that the Lord has been gracious to give to me." You know, I mean, this is another scene of propitiating anger and you know, being children in this divine family here, right?
What a strange place to go for your proof text, though, right?
I know. But, you know, I mean, these, like you were saying, you know, these people knew the Scriptures. They knew, you know, what the Old Testament said, you know, much better than we do today. And that's to my own shame.
Yeah.
You know,
well, no, amen.
You know, this is also spoken in Isaiah chapter 8, where Isaiah says, behold, I and the children that God has given to me are signs and portents, you know, the signs of God's covenant with his people, or the signs of God's, you know, there is also a note of wrath there with the name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, you know,
right,
into the booty, you know. This is God's work here, you know, that he does here.
I'm going to go ahead and read verses 14 through 18, make sure we get through them all. So, since therefore the children, he's moving to a new idea, you know, but I've proven to you we're now the children of God. Since the children share in flesh and blood, I think there he actually means, like, since normally that's what happens, is children are made of the same flesh and blood. So he likewise himself partook of the same things, that as Jesus became incarnate, in order that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Great bit of gospel there. For surely it is not angels that he, Jesus, helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. We should hear that as by faith.
Right.
Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, again, defending the incarnation, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make this propitiation he's been talking about for the sins of the people, to be that more perfect sacrifice. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So now, having gone through all of this, knowing who we are in the most intimate way, dying as our propitiation, he is more or less, well, completely there for us, perfectly so.
Right. Amen to that. That's exactly right. Yeah. I love how he puts it here, that he destroys the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. You know, so it's like the devil is wielding a sword that he thinks is his, you know, and that sword is your sin and sin's result, death. And what Jesus has done is he's come to destroy that power completely, to rip that sword out of his hand so that he no longer is able to wield it against you. And so that the death we die in Christ, you know, and that we live in him too. Our life is manifest in him, you know. So this is remarkable, good stuff here.
Closing thoughts or comments with about a minute left?
I love that word propitiation right there. It's one of my favorite words in the scripture. It means to satisfy the anger, satisfy the wrath of someone. And this is what Jesus has done for us. He has completely and totally satisfied and nullified the anger and wrath of God against sinners. For all who trust in him, this is their hope and their joy, this holy season here, that Jesus has completely and totally done away with their sin and all of God's anger on account of it. And so we have peace with God and with one another through Jesus, our dear Savior.
My guest, Pastor Bert Mueller, pastor of St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Westgate, Iowa, and Grace Lutheran Church in Fayette, Iowa, talking about Hebrews chapter 2 here on His Time. Thanks, Pastor Mueller, for being with us today.
Thank you, Jonathan. I really appreciate it. It was a lot of fun.
Christ Jesus, God's own Son, came down his people to deliver, destroying sin. He took the crown from death's pale brow forever. Stripped of power, no more it reigns. An empty form alone remains. Its sting is lost forever. And I'm not supposed to say the next word in the hymn because it's really a hymn for Sunday. But it's a hymn about Good Friday as well. A day we're walking toward ever so carefully this week. Letting the church and its liturgy and its history slowly compel our attention back to the one thing needful. The more perfect sacrifice than the blood of sheep and bulls and goats, that precious blood without stain or blemish shed for you by Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, at Worldview Watch. Coming up next, Dr. Bob Weiss. Be right back.